Revelation chapter 12, and it's a fairly short chapter, so we're going to go ahead and just read it. It's the beginning of a new section, a fourth section of Revelation. We've had the section from chapter 1 through chapter 3, and just into chapter 4. We've had the section of chapter 4 through chapter 7, and at the end of chapter 7, we saw Christ in victory. And the saints worshiping. At the beginning of chapter 4, we saw the worship of God in heaven. And at the end of chapter 11, we again saw the day of judgment had come, the dead were judged, and Christ in victory and reigning. Now chapter 12, which some also see as a beginning of the second half of the book of Revelation, we begin a fourth section, which will take us back to the birth of Christ, take us through the history of Satan's warfare against Christ, against Israel, against the then people of God, and will lead us ultimately in chapter 15 to another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and where we see again the song of Moses sung as the people are delivered, just as they had sung a song of Moses upon the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. So this is this section of chapters 12, 13, and 14, and just into 15. We're going to be meeting some characters here. We're going to be meeting a dragon, and the dragon, the Bible will tell us, is Satan, the serpent of old. We're going to be meeting a beast, the beast from the sea in chapter 13. That beast will look a great deal like Satan, the dragon. The difference is the dragon will have 7 heads and 10 horns, but crowns on its 7 heads. The beast from the sea will have 7 heads and 10 horns and crowns on the 10 horns. We'll then meet a beast from the land which will have but 2 horns. No crowns, no extra heads. And then in chapter 17, ultimately, we will meet a scarlet beast from the abyss which will have 7 heads and 10 horns, and I don't believe there's any mention of crowns there. So we have 4 different characters here, one of whom is Satan, the dragon. Those beasts are from the land, the sea, and the abyss. And we're going to try over the next few weeks to understand what these beasts are, whether they are 3 separate beasts or whether 2 of them are the same, as some believe. But that's kind of an introduction here. So let's look at Revelation 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, or crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Same time period we saw of the witness of the church back in chapter 11. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. There's your identification. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. A lot of Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation, but perhaps nowhere are there more of them than what we have here in Revelation chapter 12. We finally see the identification, though, of this dragon, the serpent, the devil, all the same being, I should say. And that we have clarified for us here in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan. All four of those names refer to the same being. Now, what we talked about when we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, we see an attempt by Satan throughout history to thwart the plan of God. We don't think a lot about his activity and what it is, but the Bible tells us a great deal about it. And Revelation 12 is in many ways a summary of what that is. Now, many divide this chapter and this passage into seven different visions. Others see the whole Revelation 12 through into 15 as one coherent vision. And that's what it is. But there are seven parts here between here, where we've begun in 12, and 15 verse 4. Here they are. First, we have in this chapter the conflict of the serpent with the woman and her seed being both Christ and the church, as we'll see here in this case. In 13 verses 1 through 10, we have the persecution by the beast from the sea. Then from 11 to 18 of 13, the persecution by the beast from the land. In chapter 14, the first five verses, we have the Lamb and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. We've seen something like that before, back in chapter 7. The fifth part, chapter 14, verses 6 through 13, we see the proclamation of the gospel and of judgment by three angels. The sixth part, 14 through 20, the Son of Man's harvest of the earth. And then in chapter 15, the first couple of verses, the saints' victory over the sea beast and their victory song. So that's what we're going to see. And we've seen this pattern before, three times already in Revelation. So let's start with 12:1, a great sign. The word sign appears, guess how many times in Revelation? How many trumpets? How many bowls? How many churches? Seven times. And the sign here, it's not a woman appears, it's a sign appears. And the sign, the symbol, is a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. What does that hearken us back to, this woman in pain giving birth? Where did we first read about that sort of thing in Scripture? Eve. That's right, Genesis 3:15. So, what's the sign? Well, the sign's a woman. And we're told a number of things about this woman. But this woman represents the people of God. Israel, in this case, it's Israel who gives birth to Christ. But as this proceeds, the woman still is the people of God, but becomes the church. And we'll see that as Satan's persecution begins. In Old Testament writings, we see Israel as the what of God? Well, yes, the church of God, but what's the relationship he speaks of so often? Look at Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. For the Lord, verse 6, has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. There are many of these. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant with them which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Ezekiel 16:32, you adulterous wife, he says to Israel, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Now in the New Testament, what's the parallel we have of that relationship? Well, we have the church as the what? Bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ, of course, will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's this relationship of woman, and that's what this woman depicts. And we've got many other passages in Scripture. If you look at Revelation 19:7, the supper that I just spoke of, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Israel was the wife of Yahweh. So the church, it's Israel. God has told Israel in all those passages we just read that I'm a husband to you, you are a wife to me, but she was an adulterous wife, becomes a harlot. But it is Israel that gives birth to Christ. That whole, and you hear me say this all the time, a lot of people think that the whole purpose of creation and the whole plan of redemption is about Israel. It's not. It's about the people of God. It's about the bride of Christ. Israel was a means, an instrument that God used to that end. And they certainly were as the people of God. So the woman represents the people of God in two different ways in chapter 12 of Revelation. And this woman is clothed with the sun. The Roman Catholics, I believe, still try to depict this woman to be Mary. It's not Mary, it's Israel. But this sun shows the woman is under the providential care of God, which Israel most certainly was. The moon under her feet, and the moon in subjection to her, that's an indication of dominion, that the woman represents the people who rule with God as well. On her head, a crown of 12 stars. We see two very significant 12s in Scripture. What are they? 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. So again, we have this, again, this indication, the same picture that this is the people of God. Now these aren't, remember, these are symbols. But the crown of 12 stars represents God's people, exemplified in the 12 patriarchs and in the 12 apostles. The number of 12 is a description of God's people. The crown, what's the crown about? Well, look at Revelation 2:10. Jesus talks about this in terms of the people of God. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That crown, we see it, a crown of righteousness. And these crowns that are mentioned in Scripture, they're casting their crowns in chapter 4, in 3:11. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. People of God are given crowns. 4:4. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. But she's with child, this woman, and this child is the Messiah, the Christ, and this Messiah was of the seed of Abraham, of the seed of Israel. And she cries out, though, in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, there's a couple of things here. One is of course, the pain in childbirth is an allusion back to Genesis 3:15, which I put in your scripture sheet, I think. I'll put enmity, this is the curse after they sin, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to the serpent of old that we're just reading about here. And between your seed and her seed, that's Cain and Abel and the whole way down the lines, Seth replacing Abel. He shall bruise you on the head, that's the seed of the woman, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. So there's that illusion, but there's another illusion here, because this also speaks not only of the pain of childbirth, but it speaks of the fact that we're talking about humanity here. We're talking about the seed of the woman, and that, of course, is Christ. So all of these different ways of pointing to the birth of Christ. Micah 4:10 I put in your sheet as well. Writhe and give labor to birth who? Daughter of Zion. Like a woman in childbirth. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me one to be the ruler in Israel. And by the way, his going forth are from long ago. He always was. So this is a glorious presentation of the birth of Christ, and with all of these allusions back to the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to skip two verses about the dragon. I'll go back to them in just a second, because I want to continue this about the birth in verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child, so that's the first thing. She's going to give birth, and by the time this sentence is over, Jesus has already lived, been killed, been resurrected, ascended, and been seated at the right hand of the Father, all in one sentence. The child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. And the wilderness, I again believe, is the world. It's the fallen world. That's where her children are. That's where we are right now, in a wilderness that is really foreshadowed in the wanderings of the people of Israel when they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. So the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for, guess what, 1,260 days. The same time period again. And really, other than the dispensationalists, most, I think, understand this to be representative of the period of the church, the period from the time Christ established the church until he returns in glory. This male child, in case we have any questions, he's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Look back at Revelation 2, verse 27. Here's Jesus speaking. Starting verse 26, Jesus speaking to the church at Thyatira. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father. So Jesus will share that ruling with a rod of iron. Revelation 19:15. And now, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And there's, of course, another account of the Christ coming in judgment. And this whole idea comes for the first time in Psalm 2:9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. And again, of course, prophesying the coming and the rule of Christ. So we have his birth, we have his rule, we have him being caught up to the throne. This is the ascension and exaltation of Christ. When that happens, what's happened? Well, now the church is left on the earth. And he describes it here, John does, as the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. And this is largely figurative language, but the important thing is there she would be nourished. Has the church only been nourished for 1,260 days? Well, hardly. God has been with us all along. The wilderness here symbolizes the place where the fall has left mankind, where the fall has left Israel, where the fall has left the church. It's the fallen world. The church is nourished. It's the church who's nourished, cared for, provided for by God in the wilderness during this period of the church on earth. And we saw the same thing if you look back to chapter 11. It's the same time period of the witness, of the prophesying of the church. 11:2, leave out the court which is outside the temple and don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Same period, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. Well, the witness of the church is not 3.5 years. The witness of the church has been from the time Christ came and arose. a person in the wilderness is completely dependent upon God to provide everything, all the necessities of life. And the wilderness is also a place where what? Where God tests us, where he trains us. Christ went into the wilderness that one time when he was going to be tested. So he tests us spiritually and grows us spiritually. And so it seems so clear, Israel, in all its aspects, foreshadows the church. But it does one more thing. It gives birth to Christ and to the church, the bride of Christ. It all flows out of Israel. So we have all of these things. And again, outside of the dispensational writers, it seems that there's a pretty wide agreement that this time period is this church period. All right, so there's that side of things. The Redeemer's come. The Redeemer's going to be in victory. But then another sign, verse 3, appeared in heaven. And behold, look, one version says, a great red dragon. So here's this great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And then we're told his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. So this takes us before the birth of Christ, the way it's written. So that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. When we say heaven, we're not talking about a geographic location that has streets and buildings and all. We're talking about the spiritual realm, but we're also talking about the place where God is. Remember, angels, and when we talk about binding angels, we've seen some angels bound at the Euphrates. We're going to see Satan bound in Revelation 20. Angels are not physical beings. They're spiritual beings. So to bind a spirit is not to tie a rope around them and tie them to a post. To bind a spirit is to limit their activity and their power. And that's what we were talking about earlier. Satan's limited, and he's always been limited to some degree by God. So the sign appears in heaven. It's in the spiritual realm. He's giving us pictures to help us understand what he's trying to tell us. This sign is a great red dragon. Satan is not a dragon, but this is a picture of Satan. This is all imagery, though, this dragon of all the kingdoms who persecute God's people. That's what we're seeing here. Satan is the motivating force. These beasts work for him. The beasts we're going to see are worldly kingdoms, false religions. Dragon is an Old Testament word. It's another Old Testament word for the evil sea monster. We're going to look at a couple of these passages that symbolizes evil kingdoms who oppress Israel. We're going to look at the scriptures in just a second, but the wicked kingdom of Egypt is often portrayed this way as a dragon or a sea monster. God is spoken of as defeating Pharaoh as a sea dragon at the Exodus deliverance, and at later points in Egypt's history. Let's look at Psalm 74, and I think we're beginning in verse 13. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures in the wilderness. Sea monster, friend of God, enemy of God. Which? Enemy of God. And it's actually Pharaoh he's talking about here. Isaiah 51:9. Rahab here, by the way, is not the harlot we read about back in Joshua. This is another word for Egypt. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Here's this picture of Egypt, the enemy of God, then. Ezekiel 29:3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. Ezekiel 32:2, son of man, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster in the seas. And then prophecy that we can rely on, Isaiah 27:1, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Dragon, serpent, Leviathan. So that's what the image is here. And it remains that image. And we're going to have these dragon-like creatures show up in the next chapter as well. But this dragon is great or large in size, and it is red. Now, the writers all say this red always has something to do with evil and blood. And maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But it has 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. So you got 1 crown for each head. I was going to draw this, but you've seen my drawing before. I had trouble even with the olive tree, as I recall. But here's this creature, 7 heads, and then the horns, whether they're on the heads or somewhere else, I don't know. But the crowns are on, as I said, the heads in this case. Now remember, when Daniel had the dream about the beast, lion, bear, and what was the other one? Leopard. We're going to have that repeated here in Revelation. Those beasts, lion, bear, and leopard, represented what in Daniel? The kingdoms of, and it explains it right to us in Daniel, kingdoms of the Medo-Persians, the Greeks. And then it says that there was a fourth one, a fourth beast, and it was so terrible and terrifying that it was going to be worse than all of the others. And that was Rome. And Daniel tells us in those days, we're going to have a new kingdom set up that will be eternal. It's in those days that Christ's kingdom would be set up during the kingdom of Rome. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. So now we see these beasts and a dragon and the dragon motivating these beasts. And the beasts, therefore, represent, we know what they represent. Evil kingdoms of the world. It appears pretty clear that what he's talking about is all of those worldly kingdoms opposed to God, then and now and into the future. The 7 crowned heads symbolize Satan's world dominion. He's the god of this age, the prince of this age, the ruler of this age. But he's limited by what God permits him to do. But the crowns also indicate something, that Satan works his evil will through whom? Who does he use to do what he wants to do? If I want to have somebody do something and affect millions of people, who is it that I influence? The leaders of those people. If I can get the president and a couple of kings to say this is going to be this, that we're not going to have this religion, that you can't force this religion and you can't even talk about this religion in public, I'm going to go to the leaders. And that's what Satan does. And these crowns very likely represent his influence on the world through the world leaders. And they also indicate, and at least call to mind, Satan's false claims of sovereignty and authority in the world. And he tries to draw us into being our own authority. I mean, that's really what Adam and Eve and Satan was all about, wasn't it? You don't have to let him be the authority. And if they were to listen to him, by definition, he was the authority. And he's fighting this battle all along. Remember that it's so important, these words. Satan entered into Judas. Satan entered into Judas. He was right there involved in this. Athaliah tries to kill all of the royal line of kings. And what's it turn out? It turns out that Christ isn't going to be born of the seed of any man. He will be born the seed of a woman. And his father will be God. None of that stuff worked. The numbers, 7 and 10, are almost certainly symbolic. 7 signifies completeness. We know that. That's the number of perfection in Scripture. John 12:31, by the way, we see this prince of this world. Jesus refers to Satan that way. I think I did put part of that scripture in another place here. Yeah, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Look at John 14:30. I will not speak with you much more, for the ruler of the world is coming. John 16:11, again he calls him the ruler of the world. But in these 3 scriptures, as we're going to see in a moment, he's cast out. He's been judged. And that's the glorious truth we have here. Remember what I said. We've got 3 beasts. We have 1 dragon plus 3 beasts. Revelation 13:1, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, 10 horns, 7 heads. On the horns were 10 crowns. His heads had blasphemous names. 13:11, another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast. So he kind of seems to be a spokesman for the beast of the sea, symbolically. And then in chapter 17, verse 3, there's a harlot, and John's having another vision. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. That sounds like the beast from the sea, but this beast is described down here below as the beast that comes up out of the abyss. And if you look down at verse 9, he says this in chapter 17. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Rome was known as the city of the seven hills. There are seven kings also. So the seven heads represent both the kingdoms and seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. We'll talk about that in another week. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. He goes to destruction, and then these other ten don't have their kingdom yet. This scarlet beast from the abyss is the third of these. Some believe that the beast from the sea and the scarlet beast are the same one. We've got three different characters described here in addition to the dragon. We're back to the dragon in chapter 12. His tail, we read, swept away a third of the stars of heaven, this dragon. Now, we've seen two terms here for stars. We've seen stars of the sky and the stars of heaven. Stars of the sky seem to be referring to the stars we see. The stars of heaven, we've seen at least once, refer to angels, angelic beings, both good and bad. That's a translation issue, but people from all different points of view seem to recognize these as angelic beings anyway. It could be the fall of Satan and a third of his angels. And of course, we don't know exactly when that happened. I have ventured the suggestion that that was the fall. The deciding to try to tempt Adam and Eve was Satan's fall. Scripture doesn't come out and say that. Scripture does have the anointed cherub in the Garden of Eden appearing as an angel of light. And the Garden of Eden wasn't completed until the sixth day, and Adam and Eve were made on the sixth day. But we can't be sure of that. The thing we can be sure of is this is not all in chronological order. I think we're clear on that by now, that Revelation is a book that lays out repetitions of, and this is the fourth one, basically of the history of redemption, either from the time of creation or from the time of the fall or from the time of Christ. And in each time, it ends up with Christ in victory and with the evil judge. And it's going to end up that way in the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15 again. But the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. What's that tell us about Satan's knowledge, about what he knows, and about what he desires to do? He wants to stop Christ from being born. What's everybody's situation if Christ is not born? We're all judged to hell. We are all judged to hell. And for some reason, Satan, this is what he wants. Imagine this. There's a being with this power who wants people judged to hell. And he's not going to rule in hell. God will rule hell as well. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But this shows he's standing before this woman so that he can devour her child when she gives birth. This shows that during the Old Testament time, Satan had some awareness of God's plan to send a Redeemer. He knew it from the time of Genesis 15. He will crush you on the head. That's why Satan wants to kill the holy line of God all the way through. He knows where it's coming from. He knows the promise that's made there. He knows the promise that's made to Abraham. From your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And when you think about it, of course, this is the plan. We're not just going to create a people and bless them. We're going to bless the world through somebody who's going to be your descendant, to Abraham. Satan is awaiting the coming of the Messiah. and he intends to kill the Messiah when he's born. The story of Satan seeking to exterminate Eve's godly offspring is the Old Testament, in large part. It's not the whole Old Testament, but we saw it influenced by Satan. Cain killed his brother Abel. Influenced by Satan, Pharaoh drowned the male children of the Hebrews. Remember that? He drowned them all. That's why Moses had to be saved in the ark. He was throwing the male babies into the water. Why would he do that? Satan. Satan entered into Pharaoh the same way he did Judas. Saul hurls a spear at David. Why would he do that? Satan. Haman. The Jews are in Persia in the book of Esther. And what's he do? He wants to wipe out all of the Jewish race. We read these earlier, so I'm not going to read them again, but Genesis 4:8, the story of Cain, Athaliah trying to destroy all the royal offspring in 2 Kings 11:1. The northern kingdom even, teaming up with Syria against the tribe of Judah from which the royal scepter would come. In Isaiah 7:5, and then of course Esther 3:7-11. If it's pleasing to the king in verse 9, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. He wants to wipe out the Jewish race. And then we know about Herod. The child's born. He asks, where is the child supposed to be born? The Jews know. The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders all know the Messiah, the king of Israel, is going to be born where? In Bethlehem. They know it because they're reading Micah 5:2. And they're believing it. Herod. Placed there by the Romans, but he fails. He fails to kill him. God thwarts his plan again. So that's the first half of this. Now, the second half of this, which we'll take up next week, but this was Satan's war to try and stop. Next week, we're going to start to see now Satan turns his attention to the followers of Christ. We have a war in heaven, Michael and his angels. And 12:7-12 is a heavenly counterpart. It's telling us what's going on in heaven, in the spiritual realm, to what was going on in the first 6 verses we read tonight. There we're going to see a picture of spiritual warfare. Satan has been standing before God until Christ came, saying, he's a sinner. He's a sinner. He is worthy of death. He's worthy of condemnation. And do you know what? Until Christ came, he was right. And not just as to you, but to all of us. And so he's going to be thrown down, we're going to see here. And he's thrown down because Christ came and paid the price for your sin and my sin. Now Satan has no case. He can no longer accuse any of us. He cannot accuse those who are brothers in Christ. And that's why he was thrown out from the presence of God. Because Christ had taken the sentence that we all deserved. Father, thank you for this blessed word. Thank you for these blessed truths. Lord, stir our hearts to be ever grateful for all you've given us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your care and protection even in this hour. Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of you. In Christ's name, amen.